And the danger that presents to members of the church, because sometimes those perceptions of what the church is supposed to be can influence us and help bring us to a point where we begin to think that the church is some sort of failure because we're not measuring up to the expectations or the standards that others think the church should live up to. And I mentioned this morning toward the end of my lesson a phrase that may be familiar to some of you and may be completely new. I mentioned that I thought that the social gospel had quite an influence in this respect, and it's become my understanding in recent months that perhaps this has affected those of the millennial generation more than we have realized in the church. So I'd like to talk this afternoon about the social gospel, define it for you. And in order to do so, I've got to give you a little history lesson. So everybody pull out your pillows and get ready for a nap, because here we go. We're going to talk about some history. Just kidding. After the Civil War, the Protestant churches of America were in a state of flux. And following the Civil War, there developed within the Protestant community a couple of different camps. One historian described them in this way. There was the public party, which was concerned with society, concerned with some of the problems that they saw in society. And there was, running concurrent with that public aspect of Protestantism, a private party that was interested in the individual. Now, both of these were evangelical, and all the word evangelical means is that they were proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, at least as they understood it, and were seeking to convert people to the Lord. And that's a little different than some of the Orthodox faiths, which are more interested in retaining their own family members. I remember a couple of years ago when the church in Denver sold their meeting house to a Romanian Orthodox church. We were talking with some of the members, and one of the things they wanted us to understand about the Romanian Orthodox is they didn't go out trying to convert people. They were interested in just keeping their families. It was all about family. So in Protestantism, we have this idea of people trying to reach out, people trying to proclaim redemption in the name of Jesus Christ, but doing so in two very different ways. Doing so either on the individual level or in a very public way concerned with society. Now, at the same time all this is happening, you have a dominant eschatology that was influencing how people preach the gospel. Eschatology is a fancy word, but all it means is the study of the end of time. And you run across that term whenever you start doing research into books like Daniel or Revelation, or like Jack and I were talking about earlier today. People interpret Matthew 24 or Mark 13 or Luke chapter 20 or 21, whichever it is, about the destruction of Jerusalem as being forecast of the end of time. All that would fit under the umbrella of eschatology. Now, the dominant eschatology of the 19th century had contained within it a post-millennial bent. Now, whenever I use the term premillennial or post-millennial, we're talking about that 20th chapter of Revelation, right? The 1,000 years. And in the 19th century, most people, including guys like Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone and some of the other prominent Church of Christ and Disciples of Christ preachers in that era, they were all post-millennial. And what that means is they believed that after 1,000 years of the gospel reigning on earth, there would be a period of tribulation and then Jesus would return. Now, that's a little different than what much of the Christian community today believes. They're, by and large, in the evangelical community, premillennial, which means they believe that there's going to be a period of tribulation, there'll be a rapture event, and then after 7 years, there'll be this 1,000 years where Jesus reigns here on earth. And that's a little different than the postmillennial, because the tribulation comes before, and Jesus has returned before that 1,000 years. So in the 19th century, You have this eschatology that believe that if we can just communicate the gospel to as many people in as many different nations on the face of the earth as possible, we're going to usher in this 1,000 years of peace on earth. That during that time period, the gospel will reign on earth, that swords will be beat into plowshares, that lion will lay down with lamb, there will be no wars, there's just going to be peace and bliss because the gospel has been spread to every corner of the earth. This is why in the 19th century you see the proliferation of missionary societies, not just among churches of Christ or disciples of Christ or the Christian church, but all throughout all evangelical denominations here in America. Missionary societies just explode because people believe that the end is near, we gotta get the gospel to as many people as possible, and if we do so, we're gonna bring Jesus back. Okay? So salvation, at least in their mind, was found in building the kingdom of God. And this also, I should mention, is what gave rise to Zionism in the 19th century. Now Zionism was something in America and Britain, a belief that we need to get the Jewish people back to their native land of Israel, because this is all kind of part and parcel with the millennial view that was held in the 19th century. And that's why in 1948, Israel was reestablished as a nation. It was largely due to the efforts of these people in the 19th century. So you've got this working right alongside this two-party Protestantism, this private party and this public party, if you will. Now, at the same time, you have happening, after the Civil War, major industrialization in America. Now, before the Civil War, less than half of people worked for wages here in America. In other words, most people were self-employed because most people were farmers, right? Farmers are self-employed. They don't work for wages. They just work for whatever they can get out of the ground, whatever they can trade stuff for back then. Before the Civil War, less than half of American working men worked for wages. We also see, following the Civil War, this major urbanization taking place. In Chicago, in 1840, there were about 5,000 people in that city. By 1890, they had swelled to 1.1 million. Why is that? Well, because you see this shift. People were no longer working on the farm. They were moving to the city so they could have an hourly wage, etc., etc. Just to further illustrate this point, in the decade of 1880 to 1890, townships in America shrunk by some 40%. Now, a township is just a collection of communities within a county. We still talk about townships up in our neck of the woods. I don't know that they do so much down here in this particular area. I think in more urban areas, there's not that much awareness of townships. But up in our area, for instance, fire departments and water departments, fire departments are arranged by township. And a lot of roads are maintained by townships, etc. Well, in that decade, townships shrunk by 40%, which is another indication that people were moving out of the rural areas and into the cities. You also have taking place large-scale immigration from Central and Southern Europe. And where did they go? They went to the cities. Why did they go to the cities? Because there were jobs there. Because they could provide for their family. All this led to a very destructive effect. And most of you that are aware of American history during this time period know that it is characterized by a huge gap between the rich and the poor. You've got people like Rockefeller, Standard Oil, you've got guys like that guy from Pittsburgh, Carnegie, Andrew Carnegie. They're making just hand over fist millions and millions and millions of dollars on the backs of people who are living in blight, living in absolute poverty, who have nothing to their name. And of course, there is with all this terrible working conditions and child labor and a whole bunch of just horrible things happening. I remember back in high school, my freshman year of high school, we read a book called The Jungle. I don't know if anybody here has read that book before. I'm seeing some head shake. The Jungle was written by Upton Sinclair, and it was written to raise awareness of what American workers were experiencing in these factories. And I remember very vividly this one scene of a man working in a sausage factory in the dead of winter whose ear froze off. His ear froze off and fell into the sausage. And it just went right on through. So you had, you know, human ear in the middle of the sausage. You know, there's a couple of things you don't ever want people to see. How you make laws and how you make sausage. And yeah, the Upton Sinclair exposed us to this, at least the second reason, the second thing we shouldn't know anything about. So you've got all this taking place. This effect of poverty and the gap of inequality between rich and poor. And putting that all together with the eschatology that was dominant at the time, and also a part of Protestantism that was very much focused on society and the public, you have a formula for what is known as the social gospel. The social gospel basically is that redemption comes through saving society. That the consequences of industrialization come through greed, and that if churches will just use their manpower, their good works, their financial resources to fix society's ills, that will usher in this utopia, this 1,000 years of peace on earth. That is essentially what the social gospel boils down to. So you have, in the late 19th, early 20th century, this growing movement of churches turning corporate attention to programs for taking care of the poor, taking care of the needy, and this becoming a part of what people expect the church to be. Now, the social gospel was endorsed by the Social Creed of Churches in 1907. That was basically a canonization of the social gospel, an expression of it. And in 1908, the National Council of Churches accepted the Social Creed of Churches. They said, all right, we believe in what this is saying. We're going to accept it. We're going to endorse this. And by the mid-20th century, this approach of trying to solve society's ills through the church, and that this is what the church is expected to do, this is what it means to be a Christian, that becomes the predominant view of Christianity. And you hear it all the time. In our day and age, this is the expectation. Well, what is the church any good for unless it's helping people, right? Unless it's trying to make this world a better place. Well, as we read in the New Testament, this world is inherently flawed, and it's been subjected to futility by God in the hope that people will no longer place their trust in this world, but will look for the next. We'll stop living for themselves, we'll start living for other people, living for the world to come, because this world cannot be fixed. It is broken by sin. So what's the point of all this? Well, as I was talking about this morning, our culture has shaped people's perspective of the church. We've come to this point where if the church doesn't do certain things, people believe that Christians or the church is failing. Now, the reason I brought all that history up is because I want us to realize that, as Schaefer was talking about, these are things that just didn't happen overnight. This isn't something new. This is something that has slowly evolved over a period of about 200 years. But what has happened is, in the midst of all this, people have stopped looking to what the Bible's design is for the church, and instead have accepted the culture's definition of what the church should be. And if your church doesn't do this, if it doesn't look like this, then it can't be really Christian at all. You're not really serving the Lord. And that affects not just how people outside the church perceive the body of Christ, but how even members of the church can perceive the body of Christ. But this expectation is not necessarily rooted in Scripture. Now, I'd like to read to you a comment that was made on one of the websites that I oversee, letsreasontogether.net. This comment was written by a young person who grew up among us, grew up among the churches of Christ, but has since left. They became disillusioned, they became discontent, and in fact, I'm told they have given themselves over to atheism at this point. But I think it's good to read this because it illustrates what we're up against. And I will tell you, I'm not going to tell you the identity of this person, but I will say this. They are a member of that millennial generation that I've been talking about today. This is what they say. Quote, "My main criticism of the Church of Christ was that they largely ignored the many, many scriptures talking about feeding the poor, helping the poor, etc. I never once saw the church do this. Jesus spoke more of helping the poor than he did of baptism. He spoke against the rich far, far more than any scripture against homosexuality or instruments in the church. I think there needs to be a bigger focus on the main ideas instead of nitpicky things. After all, wasn't this what Jesus criticized the Pharisees for? The Bible wasn't designed to be read verse by verse literally. The message of Jesus is so simple. Help others, love others, and follow God. Be a good person. This sounds cheesy and dumb, I know, because I used to think the way you did. But then I woke up and realized that I was missing the whole point. Start doing the things Jesus wanted us to do. This saving people thing is not it." Now, I know that this person is not alone in their opinion. I've heard similar opinions from other young people among us, some of which have changed their mind and obeyed the gospel and become a member of the body of Christ. But others of whom have left our number because they see the church as focusing on all the wrong things and ignoring some very essential matters. As I told this person in my response to their comment, perhaps the reason why they didn't see the church doing these sorts of things was because the church was simply carrying out the will of Jesus Christ. What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 6 about helping out the poor? Is that something that's supposed to be done on the street corner? Is that something that we're supposed to put t-shirts together to talk about all those wonderful things that we're doing for other people? Are we supposed to take out an ad in the paper or make sure that the local television station is down there photographing us doing this? Is that the way we're supposed to do this? No. Jesus says you help the person in need and you don't let the left hand know what the right hand's doing or vice versa, right? These things are supposed to be done in private. They're supposed to be done with humility and meekness, not by drawing attention to oneself. So as I told that person, perhaps the reason you're not seeing it done is because the members of the church are doing exactly what Jesus taught them to do. Right? I know there are people in this room that help people who have needs. I know it. And it's not because they go around telling me, the left hand, what they're doing. Those sorts of things just come to my knowledge. I know what's happening. But you know what? There are people that don't think those sorts of things are happening in the church. I remember one young man. He was really frustrated on this particular topic. And he was ready to leave the church completely until one night he went over to visit someone and came in to a home where 4 to 6 people were making meals for someone who was in need. Now, that wasn't announced at church services. A big deal was not made about it. Just a few people in quiet, in private, got together and said, you know what, so-and-so needs some meals. Let's get together, let's have a little bit of fellowship, and let's help them out. Those are the sorts of ways that the church is supposed to act. That last comment that this person made on the website about this saving people thing is not it, shows either a willful or unintentional ignorance on their part. What does Jesus say in Luke chapter 19, verse number 10? He says, I came to seek and save that which was lost. So obviously the mission of Jesus is to save people. And if the mission of Jesus was to save people, what does that make the mission of the church? To save people, right? In Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 10 says, the good works are the result of our salvation. We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works. So obviously our lives are supposed to be filled with good works. But the question that we really need to ask ourselves, the hard truth, hard reality we need to face is, where did this person's discontent originate? Well, we can blame it on society. We can blame it on the infiltration of these false ideas that have worked their way in. But perhaps we need to accept a little bit of blame ourselves. Perhaps we haven't done a good enough job teaching on these topics. Maybe we've thrown a wet blanket over people when they've wanted to do a good deed. They've talked about it and said, well, no, that's not the purpose of the church. Well, that's true. As a corporate body, it's not. But as individuals, why couldn't we get together and go to a soup kitchen and feed a bunch of poor people one morning that don't have anything to eat? Why couldn't we? We don't have to make it an act of the church. We don't have to call in the media. We don't have to make t-shirts or anything else. If that's something that we want to do, that one of us has a desire to do, why don't we just go do it? There's nothing wrong with that as far as I'm concerned on an individual level. But I think we need to remember, as we do those sorts of things, what our purpose as Christians and the church is. It's not to reform this world. It's to help people reach the next one. That's why we're here, isn't it? It is really about saving people. And so that meal, or that helping hand, or that bit of clothing that we give to someone, we give it to them because it's the right thing to do, because it's a good thing to do, because we love our neighbor as ourselves. But we also, with that, need to recognize that that's an eternal soul. A soul that needs the Lord. A soul that is broken by sin. Jesus, when the people came to him in John chapter 6 after having been fed the day before, they come to Jesus and Jesus just looks at them and says, look, you're just looking for another meal. You need to labor for the food which lasts for eternity. And then he goes on to talk about how he's the bread of life. And that if they will just consume him, they'll find everything that they need. And they'll live for eternity. So yes, doing good deeds, doing noble deeds is a good thing. And I don't think we should discourage one another from doing it with phrases like, well, that's not what the church is supposed to do. And I recognize that. That's not what the church is designed to do. But by the same token, we also need to help one another realize that this saving people thing is really what it's all about. We can send 50,000 meals over to Africa, but if they're delivered by the hands of people who believe that all you have to do is say a prayer and ask Jesus into your heart and you will be saved, what have we done at that point? We've just given people who are teaching a false gospel, the opportunity to propagate that false gospel even further. And that, to me, is a serious deal. So we need to be careful. We need to give some thought to this and remember that, yes, we need to do good deeds, but remember also our purpose. We are here to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I close this afternoon just hoping that on some level I've raised an awareness. I have friends who I know have been discouraged by this in the church. And I know that they have wrestled with this issue before. It's out there, brothers and sisters. And we need to get better in teaching on it. And we need to get better at just not throwing wet blankets over people, but helping them see the bigger picture. Helping them understand what our true purpose is. And if that means helping them go do some good things along the way, all right. All right. But let's not forget, Jesus has called us to help save the lost. That's why we're here. If you're here today and you've not accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ, we invite you to obey the gospel today to make Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior. If we can help you do so, please come forward as we stand and sing.